Concluded our lesson last week in the book of Acts, and we're in chapter 3. Does everybody have a sheet? Good. Good. You know that Peter and John had gone to the temple at the hour of prayer, which was the sixth hour, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and encountered that lame man by the main entrance to the temple proper. They call it a gate in the Bible. It was a door. It was called the beautiful gate or the beautiful door. And they had healed him. Peter told him. He was asking for alms. This man didn't know Peter and John, may not have known Christ. He came there every day. Someone brought him there every day and left him. And he begged. He was a beggar. And he asked for money. That's the way he sustained himself. That's the way he made his living. And Peter gave him a command. He said, look at us. Well, when he looked at them, he thought probably they were going to give him something. And Peter responded to that look, and he said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I'll give you. He said, the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. We don't have any indication that he even tried to get up. He was some 40 years old, maybe a little less or a little more. At that time, he was lame from birth. He knew he couldn't get up. So, you know, we don't have any indication that he even tried to do what Peter told him to do. So Peter took him by the hand and lifted him up. I can imagine that there was probably some struggling. Peter had to get him started, but it said that immediately, right now, his feet and ankle bones regained strength, and he was able to rise and walk and run, and he went into the temple with Peter and John, and he really hung on to them. Near the end then, this gave, when Peter and John were questioned about this, this gave him an opportunity to preach a second sermon. And in verse 13, he finally got down to telling his listeners, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses, and his name through faith in his name, has made this man, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him, Christ, has given him, this beggar, this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And I mentioned last week the way that Peter framed this was by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he drew four different contrasts here. He said, God glorified him. He raised him from the dead. He brought him back to the throne room of heaven. He ascended, of which Peter and John could say, we saw him go up. We were the two that was there with the Lord when he ascended back. And we were there with the others of the apostles. And then he said that you had refused to let him go, even though Pilate could find nothing wrong with him. And we looked then at Matthew chapter 27, verse 24, where Pilate called for a basin of water. He symbolically washed his hands as though, I'm washing my hands of this matter. You see to it, whatever you want to do. And it said, they rejected the release of Jesus the Christ, the long prophesied of old Messiah, the Savior of all mankind. They rejected the release of him and preferred his crucifixion, but yet they let them allow a murderer to go free. So that was the third of the analogies that he drew here. And then they killed him while he was the author of life. And verse 16 says, yes, the faith that comes through him, Christ, has given him, the lame man, this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. I tell you, when God does a miracle, it's perfect, isn't it? And that's what Peter expressed here, that he now has perfect soundness. His feet and his ankles and his legs and everything, they're perfect in their health, able to do anything I would imagine that a 12-year-old can do. Now, this man can do that. And that brings us up then, and the way that verse 17 begins, you kind of have to have that backstory sort of brought up to date. But they again preach forgiveness of sins through Christ, Peter and John. In verse 17, it says, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. At this point in the book of Acts, it seems that there is a marked change in Peter's tone and manner. In his first sermon on Pentecost, his hearers were assailed with these charges against them. Charges of murder against every evidence that they needed to let this man go. Even the Roman governor tried him, looked at the evidence and questioned him, and said he could find nothing wrong with him, and he wanted to let him go. But they continued to assail them with charges and indictments regarding what they had done to the Lord. Now he softens his tone a little bit, and he talks about some extenuating circumstances to their faults here. He probably could see some pain on their faces, and so he wanted to let them down just a little bit. And so he said, I know that even though you did these things, you acted in ignorance. You didn't know. You thought you knew, but you were wrong. You just didn't know. Peter says that the people were ignorant of who Jesus was, and therefore they participated in this crucifixion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul writes there, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So Paul even reiterates that many years later. They were nevertheless guilty, though. And this is a lesson for us, and even in our courts today, you know what they say, that ignorance of the law is not an excuse. Well, that's the same here, and Peter pronounces that on these people just the same as we might in a court of law today. Nevertheless, they were guilty of what they had done, even though they were ignorant and they didn't know. Men may reject Christ today because of ignorance, but they still bear the consequences, both here and eternally. I don't know how you feel about this, but I've posed the question in classes before. I don't think I ever have here, but we had a big discussion at one place where I was teaching once, and I said, there's people on this planet that have never heard of Christ. I believe they are. They've never heard of Christ. They don't know about him. Haven't heard of the God of heaven. They probably were. They might. Everybody worships something. It's a psychological, physiological fact that humans have an innate desire to worship. And without having something valid to worship, we'll worship a tree, we'll worship the moon, we'll worship a cow. And in some places on earth, cows are holy. I remember when I was finishing up my advanced training in the Army, and we were waiting for our permanent assignment, there were about four places where guys in my MOS, my job specialty, were being sent, and one of those was to an Air Force base in Asmara, Ethiopia. And I heard stories of people that had been out and run over a cow in the road or something like that, and they were jailed, actually put in prison, and were still there, and the United States government could do nothing about it. And they thought it was a fearful place to go. Well, I didn't want to go to Ethiopia. I didn't want to go to Elmendorf, Alaska. I picked a sunny climb in the South Pacific. I thought that would be a good place to spend 2 years. Billy, he chose the Mediterranean Sea and went up and down the south of France for some time, didn't you? And in Athens, Greece, and one thing and another, he can tell some stories about that as well. People will. And so I pose the question. In judgment, what's going to happen to these people? And several in the class said, well, they'll go to heaven. They'll be saved. We learn right here that no, even though you're ignorant, you still have to pay the consequences of it. You know, and then I turned it around and I said, let's think of it this way. If what you say is true, if people that have never known Christ are saved by virtue of ignorance, then we should call all of the missionaries back home. We should never spend another dime to spread the gospel around the world, because if what you say is true, we're doing those people a disservice to go to them. You see what I mean? You know, we're putting them we're putting in them into a system of laws that, were they never in that system of laws, they would be saved in heaven. So that's not valid. No, ignorance of the law is no excuse. Now, some of that responsibility is on us as well, because we have the commission. We have the commission to go into all the world. Christians do, wherever they are. I'm not talking about Americans. And I'm not talking about Navy's benders. I'm talking about Christians around the world. Wherever they are, we have the responsibility to go and tell them about Christ, because of the consequences of ignorance. So, you know, I just wanted to throw that out. You know, if that's true, if people that are ignorant are going to be saved, ignorant of Christ, if they're going to be saved, then we should call all the missionaries back in right now and say, you know, don't preach another word. Just leave those people alone. They're going to heaven just like they are. No, we can't find that in any premise in God's word. Ignorance was not an excuse back then, and ignorance won't be an excuse now either. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, Paul said this on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece. He said, talking about all of their idols and all of their gods and all of their great temples for worship. And he said there, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Said, you know, that there's a time that he kind of overlooked all of this that you're doing here. But now he commands everybody to get it right. You know, you've been told now. I came here and told you, and we're going to talk about it some more. So there were changes in Athens. Down to verse 18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he, God, has thus fulfilled. So all of the prophecies, all the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, he is showing these people now who were Pharisees. They were the ones that were standing in the mob that called to Pilate, you know, let his blood be on our head and on our children's head. You know, I think about that a lot of times. You know, what an irresponsible thing for knowing men, mostly men, I guess, but men and women, to say, you know, well, I'll take that risk. And I hear people take it about various things, say it about various things today that they're involved in. They, well, you know, that's kind of scripturally, that's a sin. And they say, well, you know, I'll take that chance. Well, do it at your own peril, probably. But Peter also brought about the fact here that it was not easy to reconcile with human intelligence sometimes. That is that all that happened was God's will and had been his plan since before the foundation of the world. And I think that's something that's hard for many people to see sometimes, is that everything that's happened on this earth and everything that will happen going forward was in God's plan. It's always been in God's plan. God didn't just throw the world together and put Adam and Eve down there and then just kind of make decisions as you went along, you know, and change things. It was all in the plan from the very beginning. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34, this is that judgment scene that Jesus was talking about there. And then he said, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. What? Prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It's always been in the heart and the mind of God. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul wrote, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That God had predetermined the death of Jesus cannot be denied without contradicting both the law and the prophets, because it's all in Old Testament scripture, the prophets and the apostles, as a matter of fact. From God's viewpoint, the death of Christ was necessary in order that man could be saved. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 10, Paul writes, for when we were still without strength, in other words, we were still in our sins, is what he's talking about there, not physically weak, without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. From man's viewpoint, those who crucified him did so out of wickedness. The fact that the prophets had foretold all of this, had foretold many years in advance about his suffering, proves that God's plan was always in his heart and always in his mind, even before the foundation of the earth. Verse 19, so after he said these things now, that you did it in ignorance, and that these things were all foretold, that you know that they were foretold by the prophets of old, he said in verse 19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Peter now speaks the same conditions of salvation that he had on Pentecost, but he does it in a little different way. It's actually, you can parallel the verse that helps interpret, and I've got that little graph on your card there, and I was going to put it on the slide, but I did not. But it says on the left over there, in Acts 2:38, he said to repent and be baptized. Here he says repent and be converted. Be converted is, it happens subsequent to repentance. You know, people aren't converted immediately. He said be changed. But people aren't changed immediately. You know, someone hears the gospel of Christ, they come forward and they're baptized here, but their life is not immediately changed. We still, you know, are humans, and they've got people and things and a lot of stuff that has to be reconciled. But before someone comes forward, they should have repented. They should have already gone through the thought process. They should have already made up their minds that I'm going to stop doing that. I'm going to start living for God the rest of my life. Repentance, though, is not necessarily conversion. Conversion is kind of the same thing, but it's something that comes along after repentance and after being baptized. And then in chapter 3 and verse 19, he talks about remission of sins there, that your sins are blotted out. We know that baptism is where the washing away of sins occurs. You can pray all, according to Scripture here, you can pray all the sinner's prayers you want to pray. And if you've never been baptized, then all of the sins of your life are still with you because you haven't yet submitted to what washes the sins away. What the Bible says in every place, it says it in every place. Baptism fits the meaning because it is the time when conversion takes place and begins. In Romans 6:4, Paul said, therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death. We're actually buried with Christ through baptism into death. That's what Romans 6, the first part of it, is about. That we actually touch the blood of Jesus and that we're buried with him into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, he was raised from the tomb, he ascended back to heaven 40 days later, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also walk in newness of life. That's what he means, is that just as Christ was raised from the dead out of the tomb by God to go back to a higher level of existence, he was raised from the dead to return to heaven, to be the Christ again, not Jesus anymore, but he's the Christ again, the Son of God, that where he started from in the beginning. He came down here, he became Jesus, the man, but he was going to return to be Christ again. And just as he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father to walk a new life, to have a higher level of existence, so are we raised from the watery grave of baptism to walk in newness of life. In other words, we're raised to walk and live a higher level of existence. In John chapter 3 and verse 5, Jesus answered Nicodemus, the ruler that came to him by night, and he said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Galatians 3:27 says, do you not know that as many of you as been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? So baptism is God's chosen means by which sins are washed away. A lot of people wonder, why baptism? We don't know. God made this. I mean, this is his chosen way. Just like a couple of weeks ago, we talked about Naaman the leper. The Naaman, the Syrian general that was commander of the Syrian armies under the king, reported to the king. He he was told to go dip seven times in the Jordan River. That was the chosen way. That was the way that the Holy Spirit, you know, told the prophet to do it, Elisha. And so Elisha told him to do that. Why? We don't know. Just like we don't know why baptism is the chosen way, but it is. It's the chosen way by God to have our sins washed away. The most prevalent conception of repentance is godly sorrow for sin. Paul said to the Corinthians that godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He talks about times of refreshing here. Back to our scripture. Repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This times of refreshing correlates with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Times of refreshing speaks of the gift of the Holy Spirit and that He's going to come. The refreshing of the soul comes through the joy of salvation and all of its attendant blessings, whatever they might be. It's described by the prophets in many places: peace, rest, a special relationship with God. All of these things that we enjoy as being members of the Lord's church. Verse 20. And that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you, before whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, when God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. Jesus will remain in heaven until the time of retribution, or the time of restoration, the American Standard Version says, of all things. He must reign until all of His enemies are put under His feet. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23 through 26. And then He said, now all must hear Christ. It's where He started in verse 22. He says, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever He says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. This quotation is from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 through 19. And it was, this is a messianic prophecy from the book of Deuteronomy, that God is going to raise up from among your brethren, I mean from among men, it was Mary and the Holy Spirit, and that He was going to raise up a prophet among them like none that they'd ever seen before, to both serve as a lawgiver and a deliverer from bondage. Verse 24, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these things. Over 300 messianic prophecies we found in the Old Testament that describe Christ, His birth, His life, His suffering, His passion, His death, burial, and resurrection, with so much inspired verification. It was astounding that any Jew back then who is familiar with the Scriptures would reject Him, but yet so many did there at His trial. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the apostle writes in verse 16 and following, now this is not on the screen, he said, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses to His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. This is My beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Happened three times. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter and John are talking there. Peter and John were the ones that were with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration when he was transfigured, and Moses and Elijah appeared there. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. It means all this prophecy of what's going to happen with Christ has come to pass, and now we've seen it. It's been confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And then to finish up this lesson, verse 25 and 26, you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You remember that? Back in Genesis chapter 12, all the way back in the beginning, God told Abraham that through your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Not just the Jews, not just the Hebrew people, but all the nations. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. They were the children, the sons of the prophets and of the covenant. And in that sense, they were heirs to all the promises, predictions, and blessings that would come. The original promise made to Abraham, now it's made to all men, that through Christ, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Anyone can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Anyone can come to Christ. Anyone can remain ignorant. But there's consequences for ignorance. That's all of this lesson tonight, right on time. We got about one more minute. Does anybody have any comment or observation, or does anybody have an announcement that you, something we need to know about or anything like that?